All right, well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans, and this is a fascinating journey, verse-by-verse journey through this book. We are in chapter 2, and on your handout, we're going to be looking at, I want you to see what I wrote in the middle of page 12, and then we're going to go on from there, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, you said that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman waits in vain. So, Lord, we are dependent upon you to build and to keep and to touch and to anoint and to transform, to save, to heal, to bless, to open our minds. And so we ask you to do all that this morning. We ask, God, that you would help us to understand your word. We are desirous of knowing your word and understanding it. We're interested in what you had to say in this book. And Lord God, as it pertains primarily to salvation and secondarily the issue of righteousness. And Father, we praise you and give you glory that you gave us this book, that you preserved it through the centuries, and it's, we now have a reliable, trustworthy copy in our English language. We thank you for that, and we ask God that you would help me as I study, as I preach and teach, and help these that you have gathered here today, those that are watching by means of the internet, and those who will be watching this at some later point in time, that you will give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. We ask that your word and your spirit will defeat all unbelief and all doubt, and that you will get the victory in this. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to remind us of what we're dealing with in the first chapter, first three chapters of Romans. The first 17 verses of chapter 1, Paul is identifying who he is and why he wrote the book. And then from beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1, going all the way to verse 33, I think, 31 of chapter 3, there is some huge issues that Paul is dealing with. Primarily, Paul is dealing, verse 31 of chapter 3, so verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 31 of chapter 3, Paul is dealing with a primary issue of how can God forgive wicked sinners by grace through faith and not by works and remain righteous himself. And this is a huge theological issue. It is what is called the greatest theological conundrum. It cannot be solved in Judaism. It cannot be solved in Islam. It cannot be solved in Buddhism or Hinduism. In those false religions, God can either be merciful or he can be just to an individual, but he can't be both. And it's primarily predicated upon a verse in Proverbs and then another passage in Ezekiel that says, whoever pardons the guilty is a partaker of their evil deeds. So, how does God pardon the evil? How does God pardon our sins and remain righteous himself? And we're going to, as we get further and further into this, we're going to see how this, and I also want to say this. We're going to see how this works out, but I want to say this. Those of us, we've only known the New Testament, I mean the New Covenant. We've never lived under the Old Covenant. None of us that are alive on earth today has ever lived under the Old Covenant. We learned Jesus early on and who he was and what he did and his death, burial, and resurrection and his sinless life. And as a result of that, there's some issues that were huge in the first century that we don't think much about. And I ask people this all the time when I'm talking to them. I say, hey, how many people do you know that's ever been worried that God was too merciful to somebody. And of course, none of us have ever been concerned about that. But the Jews were. The Jews were concerned that by God being merciful to the Gentiles, by grace through faith, that this made God look bad. He said, well, how can mercy make God look bad? Mercy makes God look bad because he didn't make them pay for their sins. And they were outcasts to begin with. And so they had everything going against them. And they were not born. You got to understand, why did Jews think they were okay? Not because they did good things, but because they were born Jewish. They were sons of Abraham by birth. And so it didn't matter. I mean, it's better that they didn't do bad than if they did do bad. Of course it was, but no biggie, because they're still sons of Abraham. That was their mentality. That's how they understood sovereign election. And so in bringing Jesus and the new covenant into the discussion, the core doctrine of Christianity is justification by faith alone. And that's a Latin phrase, sola fide. Alone is sola, and fide is faith. So by faith alone, we are justified by faith alone. Now, we don't talk like this anymore. And the people of the modern church have very rarely heard anything like this, like the Bible speaks about things. So we tell people and we preach to people and people hear that they need to accept Jesus into their hearts. And some people will even go so far as, you need to accept Jesus into your heart by faith. Okay, great. And I'm not just trying to throw rocks at somebody and be semantical about it because they didn't use the right phrases or the right words. Justification is not the same thing as being born again. So by necessity, people have to be born again first before they can be justified, because part of what is required of justification, in justification, is that you believe and that you repent. That you believe in Jesus personally and in his finished work, and you turn from your wicked ways. And lots of people talk about, you need to quit sinning, you know, your sin's bad, you need to love Jesus. And so accepting Jesus into your heart has become kind of a catchphrase to supposedly mean all of that. But I am sorely afraid that by constantly saying to people, you need to accept Jesus into your heart, that they're losing sight of that the only people who can repent, the only people who do repent, the only people who do believe, the only people who are able to trust in Jesus are the ones who've already been born again. So we don't believe so that we can be born again. We're born again so that we're able to believe. Because what's wrong with us before we're saved is that we don't have any spiritual life in us. We have natural life, but we don't have spiritual life. And so that's what's lacking in us. And so we can horizontally love and obey and follow after and desire and all these other things. But vertically, between us and God, we can only go so high in and of our own strength. And we need new spiritual life. We need to experience the miracle of the new birth. And that is a sovereign work of God alone. God does that all by himself. And he does it to people while they are sinful, before they ask him for it, and before they even want it. Because unless God does that, they will not have the life in them, the power or the desire in them to be able to understand about Jesus and be willing and able to repent and trust and believe. And so the new birth, that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. And he said that to a guy that understood the law backwards and forwards and upside down, that had probably memorized most of the Old Testament. And so And the guy was just flabbergasted. What do you mean? I can't go the second time in my mother's womb. What are you talking about? And he said, you're a leader of the Jews and you don't understand this? So this is not this is fundamental. And it was fundamental back then too. It wasn't fundamental just in the New Covenant. Now, justification has two parts to it that we both are needing and we both are lacking when we are justified. And one is forgiveness of our sins. Jesus forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, and future sins. But at that moment, He makes us fit for heaven. And that phrase, fit for heaven, means that we are made just. That's why it's called justification. Justification means the act of justifying. So justification is the act of justifying. And so justifying us before God means we're made righteous. We're made to be righteous. If you have been forgiven of all your sins, but you have not been made righteous, you still can't go to heaven. Because then wicked people would be in heaven. And that can't happen. So you have to be made righteous. You have to be perfectly righteous. You have to be sinlessly perfect. And so this is one of the great... And the reason you need to understand this, beloved, is this is what one of the biggest reasons why there was a Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. This is why we are Protestants and not Roman Catholics. It's not because we have a problem with personalities in the Roman system. We don't agree on how lost people go to heaven, which is a pretty serious issue. And then we also don't agree on who has final authority. But this issue of how lost people become righteous, how they become justified, is huge. Because Rome teaches that it is our own personal intrinsic righteousness that has to be developed over our lifetime through the ongoing attendance of the Mass, the partaking of the sacraments, the participation in the rite of penance, and then at the end of our lives, we're probably still not good enough to go to heaven, so we got to go to purgatory for several hundred thousand years. And in purgatory, we are purged. That's what purgatory is for. And it's been described as first cousin to hell. In other words, you are in torment. You are being purged. You are. It's a bad place to go. It's a painful, agonizing place to be in. And it beats hell all day long, but it's not much better. Only in this sense, it's not permanent. And so as you are purged, you are then made righteous yourself. You become righteous yourself, and then you can go to heaven. And so if you remember the 95 Theses that Martin Luther nailed to the door at Wittenberg in Germany was not about the things that we talk about today. It was about the selling of indulgences, the selling and buying of indulgences. And indulgences were not about going to heaven, they are about getting out of purgatory. And so if Uncle Bob, your Uncle Bob is in purgatory and you want him to go and you want him to get out of purgatory, then you gave money to the church and the Pope would borrow or make a withdrawal from what is called the treasury of heaven or the treasury of merit, and which is the excess merit that all of the figures in the Bible had. They had more merit than what they needed to go to heaven on, especially the Virgin Mary. And so that's all sealed up in this treasury in heaven. And the Pope, having the keys, can unlock that treasury and make a withdrawal and give Uncle Bob some of the merit of John the Baptist or Elijah or Isaiah or even Mary, and he'll get out of purgatory quicker. And St. Francis of Assisi made a statement a long time ago, and he said, if the Pope has the power to allow the souls to be released from purgatory, would he rather not do it out of love than for money? And so he was condemning the selling of indulgences. But in order to build St. Peter's Basilica that's in Rome this morning, the original St. Peter's Basilica was built by Constantine, and his mother, she's the one that got the land, gave it to the church, and Constantine had that built back in the 300s. And it was dilapidated and run down. It was actually unsafe to even walk into by the 1500s, and so or the 1400s. And so the Pope sent one of his henchmen all over Europe, especially in Saxony and in between Germany and France, and his name was Tetzel, and Tetzel had this box, and he said, when the coin in the box rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so he used that snake oil salesman technique to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica. It is one of the most horrendous, sinful, wicked, atrocious, ungodly, unbiblical financial schemes in the history of mankind. And I give Rome credit. They have repented publicly and formally repented of a lot of stuff in their past. They've never repented of this. And so people ask me all the time, don't you want to go to Rome and see St. Peter's Basilica? I have no desire to see that at all. That's a den of iniquity. That's a place of crawling creatures and all abominable things of the earth. I have no desire to go in there. It's an abomination to God. And if you had any degree of morality about them, they would either tear it down or sell it and give the money back to the people. Because that's how it got built. They fleeced the poor peasants of Europe in order to build that monstrosity. And that's the truth. And you can get mad at me if me saying that, but go look it up, you can find out. And when I said that the treasury of heaven, that's in the Roman Catholic Catechism. I didn't make that up. They're not ashamed of it. They're proud about it. And so the Protestants, the Reformers, they never dreamed that they were going to start the Protestant church. They were trying to reform the existing church. That's what they had in mind. Martin Luther never said, I think I'll be a Protestant and I think I'll start the Protestant church. He never did that. He tried to reform what was there. And the reason he didn't reform it is because they excommunicated him. And so one of the main issues of which he taught and of which he was excommunicated for is sola fide, how lost people are justified. And hear what I'm saying, how lost people are justified. They've already been born again. That might have only been 3 milliseconds before the point of justification. I'm not trying to intimate that they're born again on Tuesday and then 6 months later they are justified. It doesn't work like that. But until they are born again, they cannot be justified. And after they're justified, they're adopted. And after they're adopted, they enter into the lifelong process of sanctification. Because we don't believe that it is our own personal intrinsic righteousness that is perfected by participating in the Mass and the sacraments and the rite of penance and purgatory. We believe that it is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us by faith alone. And so we are instantly made righteous by faith. But that righteousness is not ours. So we hold the distinction of having two things are true about us. And it was written back then, everything was written in Latin. And so they have a Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, that we are simultaneously just, used, J-U-S-T, pronounced used, which is righteous, simultaneously righteous, et means and peccator means sinful. We are simultaneously righteous and sinful. So personally, we are still sinful, but forensically, externally, alien, in an alien sense, in a foreign sense, we are made righteous. So the righteousness of Jesus always remains to Jesus. It is draped over us. It does not become a literal part of us. And just as the blood of Jesus covers us, it's not our blood, it's the blood of Jesus. It's in the same thinking of that. And so we have two things that cover us, the blood and the righteousness. And that's what allows us to, the blood signifies the forgiveness of sin, and the righteousness of Jesus allows us into God's presence, because nobody gets into God's presence unless they're just as righteous as God himself is. And that's why while we're down here on earth, we pray and we go through Jesus to God. We don't just go straight to God, because we're not personally righteous. So we go through the one who is perfectly righteous and go to God. So he's our mediator. He's our in-between, our go-between. The Roman church doesn't agree with that either. The Roman church teaches that people go to Mary, because that you can't go to God, because God's busy creating galaxies, and Jesus is busy too. So we have to go to Mary, and then Mary goes to Jesus, and then Jesus goes to the Father. Well, that's not biblical. That's just wrong. And so that's why Protestants don't believe it, because Protestantism, the cornerstone on which Protestantism is built, is Scripture, 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 Scripture. And that's called sola scriptura, that all teaching and all beliefs must come from the Scriptures and from the Scriptures alone. If you remember might have been last Sunday or a month ago, whenever it was, we went over the Apostles' Creed, and part of the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. Okay, well, that's not true. And so that has to be taught. What the Bible says is he went to the lower parts of the earth. He said, well, that's hell. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. And so that has to be taught. And so newer versions of the Apostles' Creed don't call it hell. They call it Hades or even Sheol. But the point I'm making is that we don't establish doctrine based on creeds. We don't establish doctrine based on the pastor's sermons. We don't establish doctrine based upon our own logic or our own thinking. We establish teaching, doctrine, theology from the Bible and from the Bible alone. That's what sola scriptura is. The Roman church said that's not enough. You have to go by Scripture, yeah, but you have to also go by the tradition of the fathers. And so, no, we don't. Because even somebody as close to Jesus as Peter had to be rebuked by Paul, because Peter had gotten off base. And so you can't depend on the position of the individual. You can't depend upon his ecclesiastical robes or his status. You have to depend on how accurate he is embracing Scripture. And most of the Scriptures are easy to teach, easy to read, and easy to learn. There are areas of the Bible that are very deep and very, very profound. And people ask me all the time, why do you teach stuff that is hard to teach, hard to learn, and hard to believe? And the answer is, I can't escape it, because it's in the Bible. I didn't write the Bible. So Paul is trying to put forth for the first time justification by faith alone, and he's being challenged by the Jewish authorities, he's being challenged by the pagans, but he's being challenged by the Jews. And here's something you have to understand. The New Testament fulfills the Old Testament, but the New Testament doesn't rebuke the Old Testament. And neither should we. There was a lot of people when the Scriptures were being compiled together into one location. They wanted to exclude the Old Testament. They said, we don't need it anymore because we've got the New. And that's a mistake. So we read the Old Testament, we love the Old Testament, we believe the Old Testament. The Old Testament is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It's also incomplete. And so the Old Testament, it has signs and symbols and types and shadows of what the New Testament has in reality. And that's why we have both testaments, or both covenants in our Bibles. Testament is another word for covenant. So what we have to do is you got to realize Christianity is not a separate religion from Judaism. Biblical Judaism. Biblical Judaism is the beginning and Christianity is the finality of the same religion. So under the Old Covenant, we had animal sacrifices. Under the New Covenant, we have the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God whose blood was shed for the saving of the sinner. And so we don't need animals. Why would you need an animal if you got the sinless Lamb of God? Old Testament had prophets. Why would you go to a prophet if you can go to Jesus directly through inspired Scripture? The Old Testament had an earthly tabernacle. Why would you need that when you've got a heavenly tabernacle? The Old Testament had all of these symbolic things that have been replaced by the reality of Jesus and His finished work. And so Abraham looked for a city whose architect and builder was God. We do too. But he moved by faith, yes, but his faith was not anywhere near the faith of the new covenant believer. And I'm not minimizing his faith. He was saved. He was a child of God. But if we try today, now that Jesus has come and lived and died and risen again, if we try to act like that didn't happen, that Jesus has not already come and died and risen, if we act like the New Testament hasn't been written and we just concentrate on the Old Testament, and as the Jews do today, we are, number one, you're insulting God, but number two, you still won't figure out why things were said the way they were said. The only reason we know today that what David said in the Psalms when he wrote, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." The only reason we know what that means today is because Peter told us what it meant on the balcony of the upper room when he preached the first sermon. That's why we know what it meant. Well, the Jew never did know what it meant. David didn't know what it meant because he didn't understand the Trinity. And so we do. And so anybody today that reads the Old Testament, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Christian, if you read the Old Testament and you do not come to Jesus and see Jesus as the finality of it all, then you're not reading it correctly. Because Jesus himself said that everything about the Old Testament was about him. Now, that's an amazing statement to make. I can't make a statement like that. Jesus made the statement like that. So, when everything is about Jesus, and this is why in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, it says we need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And it doesn't say the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He wasn't contradicting what Jesus said in Matthew 28. What he was saying was that everything now is done in the name of Jesus and not in anybody else's name. That's all he was saying. And so the communion is done, not in the name of the Lord passing over them and keeping the death angel away. We don't take communion in that name anymore. We take communion in the name of Jesus. He said, "This is done in remembrance of me." And he's the only one that could have said that because he was God. And so when God raised Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week, early on the first day of the week, that made the first day of the week to be special. And so the old covenant Sabbath observance has been now completed into the first day of the week, Lord's Day worship. And so if we go back under the Sabbath, we're ignoring the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week. And so you don't want to do stuff like you don't if you're trying to make points with God, you're not making points with God by denigrating Jesus. I can promise you that. And so we need to enjoy what Jesus has done and understand this. So Paul has got all this in the back of his mind while he's writing Romans, because nobody had ever written Romans before. Like I said, all we've ever known in church is Romans this, Romans that, Romans this, Romans that. Okay, and that's what we're supposed to do. But Paul was the guy writing it. And I'm just trying to tell you there was a lot more that Paul was trying to accomplish than meets the eye. So, if you look on the second page of your handout this morning, God's criteria for judgment in the middle of page 12. And then there's three criteria of how God judges people. And one is deeds, one is impartiality, and one is motive. And we've been going over deeds for quite a while now. And what I'm trying to say to you, people have said this, I've said it, I was taught this, that the only reason people go to hell is because they don't believe in Jesus. Well, that's just not true. That's part of why they go to hell. But there's another reason, and that's that they don't obey the gospel. And they have wicked deeds, and they're going to be judged for their wicked deeds. And if you don't believe that, you are going to eventually go into a heresy called antinomianism. And I've taught a lot about antinomianism in this church. It's also called lawlessness, living without law, in other words. But over at the Bible study over in Mandeville on Thursday nights at Brother Jeff's house, we actually had a man who had been deceived by antinomianism sitting in the Bible study. And here's how they talk. An antinomian will say, it doesn't matter what I do now that I'm saved. I'll go straight to be with Jesus no matter what I do. And then they start listing all the bad things they could do and still be saved. Like, I could take a shotgun and I could shoot you right in the face, Brother Blair. That's what this man said. And I'd go sit in the lap of Jesus. And I could commit murder. I could do anything I wanted to do. And I was, because I'm saved. And therefore, nothing will pluck me out of Jesus' hand. And so that is a perversion of grace. Because if you're, and so my response to him and my response to all the antinomians is, if you were saved, why would you want to shoot somebody in the face with a shotgun? And so they're talking theory, but they always talk in terms of how bad they can be and still go to heaven. And so as a result of hearing that week in and week out in church, eventually the people of the church will start doing those bad things. It's inevitable. I mentioned this in my sermon last Sunday. In the late 60s, early 70s, with the Jesus Revolution and the Jesus people, and the hippies getting saved, and the hippie movement in general in the United States, and the anti-war movement, and all the rock music becoming accepted in American culture, the people of the church started hearing because the preachers were losing their congregations, and they panicked, and so they started loosening up on things. And they said, it doesn't matter how you dress. It doesn't matter what you look like. God loves you like you are. God sees the heart. And they would quote 1 Samuel 16 about David. God looks upon the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. And they forget to put that in context. And so as a result of hearing that, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, the reason that anybody had at all to do their best, and I'm not talking about putting on airs. There is that. People do put on airs. And that's wrong. And so people dress up for no other reason than to be seen. That's wrong. I'm not saying that. But you should want to do your best for Jesus. If your best is a croaker sack, then wear your best croaker sack. If your best is a pair of overalls, wear your best pair of overalls. If your best is a torn t-shirt, wear your best torn t-shirt. Do your best. You say, well, God doesn't care about any of that. God doesn't need any of that. We do. Because as a result, people in the church started getting sloppier and sloppier and sloppier and dirtier and dirtier and dirtier, and they couldn't care less and they couldn't care less and they couldn't care less. And as a result, you see this all over the world now, because people stopped building beautiful churches. Churches were built not only to house God's people, but they were built, church buildings were built to inform the community about the sovereignty of God, that God was more important than the schoolhouse, that God was more important than their business. And so for centuries, this church was the tallest building in town. The church was more beautiful than any of the other buildings in town. And that made people understand that God is not just a God that doesn't care how you dress, that He's a God of beauty. And so that went on and on and on. And then you had splinter groups teaching that it was actually sinful for women to wear makeup and to wear their wedding ring or anything of that nature. And which, when you read the Bible, God ordained, God decorated His church to be beautiful. And so part of the nature of man, that we not only need things intelligent, that we not only need things that are wise, that we not only need things that are important, but we need things that are beautiful. And so art and music began to go down. And I personally knew some of the people that were early on in the what is called the contemporary Christian music genre of music. And what it was a bunch of hippies that were smoking dope one day, and the next day they got saved, sick, that they were playing out in the streets, except they added Jesus to it. And some of that's fine. I got no problem with some of it. But then, as what happens with anything, money got involved in the contemporary Christian music genre, and it destroyed it. And so now you have people, and this is how it works. God gives you a song, and it's wonderful, it's great. And so you get a record label, and you sign up to the record label. Well, now part of the contract, in order for you to get paid, is you got to produce 3 albums in 2 years, plus you have to have the obligatory Christmas album. And so all these people got all these Christmas albums singing the same songs, including songs that's got nothing to do with Jesus at Christmas. But then they're under the gun because each album's got, what, how much does the CD have? 12 songs? So you got to produce 36 songs in 2 years. You got to write, record, and sing 36 songs in 2 years in order to get paid. And this is why they fill up the music with yeah, 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 and a lot of guitar playing. It's because they ran out of words, and they're the most simplistic bass language and words that they can have. And it's getting more and more and more like that, to where you listen to the great hymns of the church that were written to be difficult on purpose, so that people had to practice them, and people brought in other instruments, and the people that sang them had to practice them, so that they were, when they sang and when they played, it was thrilling. My wife took music and chorus 1 year at the college, and for her graduation exam, they took all the junior colleges in Mississippi, and they went to Jackson for this concert. And they were going to sing one song. I never can remember the name of this song. Da 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 da. Huh? Yeah. Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And so this guy from Mississippi College, he was a pastor. He was a music director at Mississippi College. They had this thing where they were all sitting. You know, the further you go, they're going up, and you had the high C ladies that could sing the high C and hit the high note, and you had the bass, and you had the treble, and you had the baritones, and you had all this stuff. And he knew how to sit them all in the seats, and some of them were, you know, they were young, they were college kids, so they were laughing and goofing off, and he made them get up and leave if they laughed and goofed off. This is serious. He said, look at the words you're singing. Look at the words you're singing. They'll change your life if you look at the words. And he was dead serious about it. And they practiced all day long, and he would stop. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. They hit that note. Hit that note right now. Hit it. Go up. And he was just driving them like a slave master. And they sang it that night, and I'm sitting in the audience, and I'm weeping. I've never heard anything so glorious in my life. And they were all hitting their parts at right. Oh, golly, wow. Never heard it sung like that. The point I'm trying to make is that we've lost a lot of that in the modern church because we've all been told it doesn't matter. Who cares? And it matters. It matters not. It doesn't matter to God. You can go to heaven without any of that. Of course you can. That's not the point. God gave us a brain, and God gave us so we wouldn't be stupid. And so can ignorant people go to heaven? Absolutely. Thank God for that. But that doesn't mean everybody's supposed to be ignorant. And thank God the brain surgeon's not ignorant, or nobody'd live. And so everybody doesn't need to just get by at the least with the least effort and the least common denominator. We need to strive for excellence, especially when it comes to the Lord. And so I've taken these principles in my own personal life and I've applied it. I can't sing and I can't play music. So what am I? I can study and I can preach and I can teach. And I've applied this to my life. And I can't tell you the people that have talked to me, Brother Blair, you're overkilling it. You're taking too much time. You're people can't hear you, and people, it's going over their heads and all this. And I just don't buy it. I don't believe it at all. And I believe that because you could say that about math, and so a child doesn't need to fail math because it's over his head. Well, that's not what they do in school. I mean, maybe they're going to start doing that, but you got to learn. You got to learn. And when we're talking about God, it's incumbent upon a believer to be hungry for God. It's incumbent upon us to do something during the week so that when we gather together on the Lord's Day, this is not the place you're supposed to study your Bible. This is the place that's the cherry on top of the cake. You're supposed to read and study your Bible and pray and all that all during the week before you ever get here. And this is the cream of the crop. This is the best that we have to offer the Lord. And I'm not talking about being goody-two-shoes or putting on airs or anything. That's not what I'm referring to. Do your best. If your best is down here, then that's your best. I tell my children, I'm telling my grandchildren now, if you are capable of making an A in your school and you make a B, you have failed God. Because the reason you didn't make an A is because you were goofing off. If you're only capable of making a C or a D, and you make a C or a D, and you did the best you could, God is pleased. It's not about making straight A's, it's about doing your best. And some people just don't get it. Math just didn't make any sense to me when I was growing up. And that's partly because I'm ADHD, but when I had a business that used math to make money with, I hired it done. So I didn't have to. I worked with people and they worked with math. But somebody needs to be good at math. And somebody needs to be able to sing. And somebody needs to be able to play. Somebody needs to study God's Word. I got into the ministry and I looked at all these pastors, friends of mine, all on this coast. And some of them play golf 3 days a week. And I'm not even throwing rocks at them. I'm just saying, how do you have time to do that? And they got much bigger churches than I do. And because I read in Acts chapter 6 where the only reason there are deacons in the church is to help the elders stay with the Word of God in prayer. And I remember down there at Sonic, the pastor of the Church of Christ, that's probably got 350, 375 members of his church. And he was selling Cokes and hot dogs down at Sonic and making tip money. And I asked the manager of the Sonic, I said, is that your pastor? Yeah. Yeah, he needed to make a little extra money, so I hired him. I said, why don't y'all pay him more? Why is your pastor selling hot dogs when he needs... I don't want my pastor selling hot dogs. I mean, maybe he wants to, I don't know, but I want my pastor praying for me. My pastor never came to me and said, I'm praying for you. I go to people all the time and say, I'm praying, two times a day for you. I can't play golf and do that. It's too much. I don't know how to do it. And all I'm saying is, you do your best and you devote yourself to something that is more important than yourself, to the glory of God and for the betterment of people. That's Christianity in a nutshell. And the reason you want to do this and the reason you're able to do this is because you're saved. That's what salvation empowers you to do, is to have good works. Good works. And as opposed to evil works or sinful works. And so we're going to be judged by our works. I know that every Bible study I've ever developed, every sermon I've ever preached, it's not of God, will be burned up. Well, why in the world would I spend 60 to 70 hours a week doing something that I know good and well is going to be burned up? I mean, I might as well go play hockey or something. I mean, that's a colossal waste of time, right? So I'm not saying that some of it won't be burned up, but all I'm saying is I should be laboring to prevent that and begging God to help me prevent that. Because why would you want to preach something that isn't true anyway? Might as well sit down. So God judges us by our deeds. And there are deeds of the righteous and deeds of the wicked ones. And we've been going over that. But then there's a second criteria by which God judges His people. He judges us impartially. And He says that over and over and over and over and over in the Bible. The soul, the person who sins will die. God judges without partiality. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Or the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It doesn't matter about your pedigree or your connections. We grew up in a culture that supposedly Lady Justice has got a blindfold on because she's not supposed to see how important you are when you go to court. And she's got a pair of scales in her hands because you are judged by the accumulation of the evidence that's presented in court. You're either guilty or innocent. And in other renditions of Lady Justice, she's got her hands tied because she can't take a bribe. So we are a nation of laws, not a nation of men. And so it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how poor you are. Now, sadly, it doesn't always work out that way. We have corruption in our judicial system, and money buys things that poverty can't buy, and rich people and connected people usually get away with things, whereas poor people or people that are poorly represented don't get away with things. And that's terrible. But it happens less here than it happens anywhere else, because at least we attempt to strive for that impartiality. But God is impartial. We don't have to worry about God taking a bribe. And then the last one is our motive, because sometimes, and this is what only God can see, we don't know the motive behind why a person's doing what he's doing. A person may be attempting to get rid of sin that he sees in his own home. But in order for him to get rid of that sin, he's being brutal, and he's being violent, and he's being unmerciful, and he's yelling and screaming and hollering. Well, he's not handling that very well, and that's not okay. But his motive is he's trying to get rid of sin in his house, and that matters to God. And you need to thank God that it matters to God, and here's why. We don't always accomplish what we set out to do. Sometimes we fall short of even accomplishing what we're trying to accomplish. And if God only cares about what we do and not what our motive was, then most of us would not have anything to show to God as a lifetime of Christian service. Because a lot of times we fall short of actually accomplishing our goal. I would say that's much more common than it is uncommon. So the fact that you're striving for righteousness, the fact that you're trying to do something, even though you're clumsy or ineffectual or overbearing or whatever, you're trying to do this. That's why you're doing what you're doing. That matters to God, and that's a good thing. And so teaching, training, shepherding, help, encouragement, prayer, reading the Bible, fellowshipping with other believers, that'll help you get over those clumsy things you're doing and help you do it better. I study the Bible now better than I've ever studied it. Well, it only took me 52 years to figure this out. So if you looked at me 35 years ago, I studied the Bible by, well, not 35, 25 years ago, I studied the Bible by coming up in this church on Friday afternoon and laying before God right down there on the floor. And I had a Bible and I had a piece of paper and a pencil. And I'd lay before God and then open the Bible. That's what God wants me to preach. And then I want to say this about it. And I'd pray some more and pray some more. And I'd walk around and pray and walk around and pray and pray and pray and pray. And sometimes when I walked out of here, it was Saturday morning. And I'd prayed all night long. I'm not saying that for any other reason. I said that's how I used to study. I didn't know how to study any differently. And that's not a bad way to study, by the way. But I study now using tools that help me understand, for example, what that word in English that means partiality. It comes from a Greek word that you would never know meant partiality or without partiality until it's used in a sentence in the ancient Greek world. Because you've got to get not only back to the Greek, you've got to get back to the Greek, the custom of the Greek people, in order to understand how they use that phrase. And so a whole lot of work was put forth to translate that Greek word into English. I'm trying to remember what the King James does not say that God judges without partiality. The King James says he has no respect of persons. That's how the King James puts it. So the NASB put it in one word, two words, without partiality. So what does partiality mean? Well, in order to find out, you don't look up partiality, because that's a improvement of the 1611 King James. You got to go back to the 1611 King James and find out where they got that from, the Textus Receptus, and how it was originally written in Greek. You can't do that like that. I can't. So he judges us based on three criteria: deeds, impartiality, and motive. And we've been looking at deeds. And at the top of page 13, I guess we can start there. Sister Charlotte, if you'll read at the top of page 13, Romans 2, verse 6.
Who will render to each person according to his deeds.
Okay. He'll render to each person according to his deeds. So God judges based upon our deeds, right? Not just because we believe or don't believe. He does judge us because we believe or don't believe, but that's not the only reason he judges us. He also judges us by what we do, right? And again, he's the one that knows the motive behind why we do what we do. So why is will render to each person according to his deeds in all capital letters? You need a mic. It's from the Old Testament. And why did Paul quote that from the Old Testament? What was he trying to tell the people by quoting from the Old Testament?
It's
always been that way. I'm not making up anything new. He did that all the time to prove to the people that he was not inventing a new religion. Because Paul very well could have invented a new religion. He was that smart. But he wasn't. He was taking what the Old Testament taught and bringing it into its fullness. Sister, look at Psalm 62, verse 12.
And
And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work.
There it is again. You recompense a man according to his work. That's in the Old Testament, Psalm 62. So you recompense. Compensate is you pay. You have remuneration. You give a payment. And so recompensate is recompense, where recompense comes from. So you pay back the man according to his work. His work is what he puts forth, and you paying for that. And it's either good or bad. Brother Marty, look at Proverbs 24:12, brother.
All right. If you say, "See, we did not know this," does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work?
Okay. And then, Brother Vern, Job 34:10-11.
Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work, and makes him find it according to his way.
There you go. Thursday night I was at Brother Jeff's house, and then we had several new guys there at the Bible study. And we're in Romans 9, and I've had to actually remind people that Romans has a ninth chapter to it. Since, you know, I ask them all the time, when's the last time you heard a sermon preached out of Romans 9? And nobody, very seldom does anybody, "Oh yeah, yeah, my pastor preaches out of Romans 9 all the time." They just don't. And there's a reason for that. It's not that they don't know what it means. It's that they don't like what it means. That's the truth. And those kind of men could never be my pastor. Because if they're hiding Romans 9 from me, what else are they hiding from me? And they're making the judgment that I can't handle it. I don't like that. When you're dealing with my eternal soul, I don't want you goofing around with my soul. So, one of the things that Paul was asking, he said at the beginning of that, he said, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." In Romans 9, I think it's verse 6. "It is not as though the word of God has failed." Why did he say that? And of course, they're stumbling around trying to figure out why he said that. And I said, because that's exactly how it looked. And the subject is, if the Jews were God's chosen people, why didn't they come to Jesus? And well, it is not as though the word of God has failed. He said, "Well, sovereign election must not be permanent then." No, it's permanent. Well, then what's the answer? Every Jew wasn't chosen. The Jews who were chosen came to Jesus. And the ones who are not chosen don't. Just like the Gentiles who were chosen come to Jesus, and the ones who are not chosen don't come. That's how you know. And it doesn't matter that they don't have to come to this church and me see them come to Jesus. It's that they will come to Jesus Christ in reality before they die. Now, they may come on their deathbed. But there's been millions and millions and millions and tens of millions and probably billions of people since the Bible has been written that have either come to Jesus or they haven't. I don't know their names. I don't know all about that. But it's a statement you can make and hold to. It's just like if they read the Old Testament today and they don't come to Jesus, they're not reading the Old Testament correctly. That's just a statement of fact. And same thing. If they're chosen, they won't die before they come to Jesus. That's why God chose them. And if they do die before they come to Jesus, then God's not sovereign. Now, I would suggest that God not being sovereign creates a whole lot more problems for us than God not choosing everybody to save them. And I know that's the big sticking point. But the people who don't believe in sovereign election don't think everybody's coming to Jesus either. So nobody believes that everybody's coming to Jesus except universalists. Some of them believe Satan's going to be saved. So the difference between us and them is the Bible tells you why they don't come. And they're guessing. And so they say, "Well, God wanted to save them, but they wouldn't let him." Well, fine. Then God's not sovereign. Whoever makes the decisive decision is the one in charge. And if God wanted to save them, then if God's sovereign, they'd be saved. That's the only reason I'm saved. God wanted to save me. It isn't because I wanted it. I want it now, but I didn't want it before I before he got me. So you say, well, that's not fair. Okay, and then the second question Paul asked in Romans 9, there's no injustice with God, is there? And he said, may it never be. Okay, well, wait a minute. Why did he ask that question? Because people back in the first century didn't like this teaching. They said, well, that's not fair. If the only reason you come to God is because he draws you, and God chooses not to draw you, and they don't come, then why does God send them to hell? It's not their fault he didn't draw them. And what's the answer to that? Right, but why do they go to hell? Because they're sinners. It's, God not choosing them didn't stop them from being sinners. My mother-in-law was on I-10 and she was speeding. I bless her heart, the only time I ever knew she was speeding. I'd had to get her to try to go to the speed limit. But anyway, she's speeding on I-10, and there was about 10 cars in a row all speeding, and the cops stopped her. And she was mad, and she stayed mad for about 2 weeks. And she thought she was being unjustly put upon. And I was laughing at her, and I said, are you guilty? Yeah, but they should have stopped the other ones. I said, are you guilty? I mean, you can't say because he didn't stop the other ones, that means I wasn't guilty. Because God didn't choose everybody, that means they weren't sinners? No, they were still sinners. And why did they sin? Why did they sin? Because they wanted to, right. Right. That nobody made them sin. And so they did everything they wanted to do, and then they paid a price for it. Well, wait a minute, that's not fair. Yeah, it's real fair. You don't want God to be fair, though, because fair means everybody goes to hell. Mercy, and you have to explain mercy and grace is not fair. So I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, meaning it's God, up to God's prerogative who he chooses. But don't think that the one he chose is a better person than the one that he didn't choose, or the one he didn't choose is a worse person than the one he did choose. The one he chose may be the worst guy in town. It's irrelevant. It's not based on anything about you. Your talent, your ability, your connections, what you've done, what you haven't done. None of that matters to God. He chose you before you were born and before you did anything good or bad. So that, why do you do that? So that his choice would stand not in the will of man, but in the mercy of God. In other words, so he gets all the glory. And this is the only way God can do it, so that he gets all the glory. Because stop and think. You say, well, you've got to take the first step and God will take all the rest. You've heard that at altar calls. Okay. Well, let's say that's true. You take the first step. You did that. Why did you do that? Because you wanted to. Well, then by rights, you deserve some of the credit. And so if you did 1% and he did 99%, you deserve 1% of the glory. And God only is entitled to 99% of the glory. If you did 0.00000001% and he did 99.999999%, you're entitled to 0.00000001% of the glory. And God would be a thief to want all the glory. He's not entitled to it. The reason God gets all the glory is not because we give it to him. No. He is entitled to the glory because he did all the work. That's why. And then the third question in Romans 9 is, does God have the right? He's not asking, does God do this? He says, does God have the right out of the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another for common use? The clay's the same. The difference between a vessel that's made to serve vegetables in and a vessel that's made to go to the bathroom in from the same lump of clay, the difference is not in the clay. It's in the molder. It's in the potter. It's in the one who designs it and uses it. So the intention of God is the deciding factor, not anything you are or do. And so when we receive this, when it happens to us and we're born again and justified and adopted, The reason that we're justified, the reason we're is because our nature has changed. And that new nature produces new loves, and those new loves produce new choices. And so now we desire to serve the Lord. We desire to obey. We don't always succeed in obeying. But now we know we're going to be judged according to our works. The Jews were made aware from the Old Testament that God judged people based on their deeds or their works. For example, Yahweh told the prophet to say this in Isaiah 3:10-11. Sister Charlotte?
Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him.
What he deserves will be done to him. On the bottom of page 13. Not all the way at the bottom. So basically, and there's always exceptions, and God's always doing something unique to his people, but basically speaking, if you get up early and stay up late and work hard and play by the rules and don't goof off and don't lay around and be diligent, you will be more successful than the person who goofs off and lays around and doesn't do those things. That's just a fact of life. And so when the one that goofs off and smokes dope and lays and watches in front of TV all day long, he ends up being old and all he has is $1,200 a month Social Security to live on. And then he gets mad at the guy that was diligent his whole life and he's got $7,500 a month to live off of because he worked and he earned money. Then the poor guy is mad at the rich guy. And politicians take advantage of that and say, well, it's not fair. He needs to pay his fair. He paid his fair share all the time he was making money. How many times you won't tax the same dollar? But it's wrong to steal money from people that earned it and give it to people who haven't earned it. That's wrong. That's fundamentally wrong. It's wrong for healthy, strong men to lay around and not work. It's not only a sin, but it is wrong to their nature. And our government pays people not to work nowadays. And it's wrong. And God spoke to Israel through the prophet about this in Jeremiah 17:10. Dear sister, would you read that for us?
I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds.
And then in Matthew 16:27, the Lord Christ himself verified that this is the way God will judge. Brother Marty, I forget what the verse was. Hang on. It's Matthew 16:27 on the top of page 14.
For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds.
So, I don't believe that Jesus coming back is going to be a great day for most people, for a lot of people. I believe it's going to be the worst day of their life because he's going to repay them according to their deeds. And I also believe that God's goal, one of his goals in coming back, is to purify the earth so that he's going to remove from the earth the tares and all those that do evil and don't obey God. I believe that. And so we will have access to both heaven and earth, but the city of New Jerusalem is not in heaven. It's going to come out of heaven and sit on the earth, the new earth. And so if you're going to be in the city of New, and that's where the streets of gold and the pearly gates and the all that is in the city of New Jerusalem. Heaven's not like that. I also believe that heaven is not, you don't go up and go to Jupiter and take a left. I don't believe that. I believe that heaven is all, it's just a different dimension. So heaven's all around us right now. We can't see them, but they can see us. Not they, but God can see us, and the angels can see us. People can't see us. People in heaven can't see us. I don't believe that. And the reason I don't believe that, because they would weep if they saw us. And there's no tears in heaven. So it's a different dimension. And I don't. It may be somewhere up in the air. I don't know all of that part. But there's, if you notice, there's very little in the Bible about heaven. In all of the book of the Revelation, when it talks about the layers of the jewels and the streets and all, that's in the city of New Jerusalem. That's not heaven. And it gives you indication that even then, even in the city of New Jerusalem, it says the liars and the evil ones will be cast out of the city. So, I don't know how all this is going to work out. I really don't. I want to be where Jesus is. Wherever that is, that's where I want to be. I think we call that collectively heaven. But there's a lot of songs and there's a lot of sentimentality and there's a lot of myth about heaven that's not, the Bible doesn't teach. And we go based on song rather than what the Bible teaches. And I think for one reason, I think I'm right about this. The human eye can conceive of 3 million colors. I think that's true. Maybe less than that. But stop and think. That's a fallen eye in a fallen, sinful body. So when I get a glorified body, I'll have an eye that is unlimited in its ability to see. And the Bible says we will see Him as He is. I don't think we can comprehend Him right now. I think it would short-circuit our brain. So, Brother Vern, look at John 5:28-29.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
This morning early, trying to think, it's about 4:30 this morning, I was sitting down, I was thinking, and my mind reminded me of some things that I did before I was saved that were terrible, that were awful. And I know that's all under the blood. And even after I was, then I got to think about things I did after I was saved that were evil, were terrible. And He said, well, Jesus forgave you for that too. I got you. I just feel horrible about it. And I couldn't wait to get here. And you don't have to wait to get to church before you pray. I'm not saying that, but I like to come here and pray. Every time, she don't want me to say this, so. Every time me and Rhonda have a fight, I come here. I get in my car and I drive off and I come to church. And I go right down there. Because I need some clarity. And I need to understand what this is all about. And then I go back and talk to her. I don't want to talk to her before I talk to Jesus. But I couldn't wait to get here this morning so I could get down before God and just talk to Him about that. And I'm so sorry I did that. I'm so sorry that I was trying to do a good thing and it was just not right. And again, I thank God for God's going to judge me because of my motive, not just what I did. But I don't want to ever do like that again. And I hope, I pray, I think, I believe that that's indication that I am a born again believer, that I'm not deceived about myself, because I don't want to do wrong. I do wrong, but I don't want to do wrong. I don't want to ever do any wrong. I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to, and I sure don't want to get up and teach something that isn't true. Golly, that terrifies me. I don't want to be deceived, but I sure don't want to deceive you. So if you value that in one of your leaders, then that's what you got in me. Because that, I'm petrified of that. And that's why I put so much time into, when I write something on paper, it's my best shot. It may still be wrong, but it's my best shot. Because I don't know how to get it any better than that. I've recorded probably 3,800 15-minute broadcasts that are already recorded. And I have re-edited the transcript and re-recorded those 3,800 15-minute broadcasts 3 times. Because I'm never satisfied with the way I portray something. I always want to do better. So I asked John McCarthy, when I was out at California, I asked John McCarthy, I said, what do you do about that? Because I'm growing in the Lord. I'm still growing. And I see things better than I used to see them. And I think I can articulate them better than I used to articulate them. He said, you just gotta reach a cutoff point. You can't keep doing that. He said, I could do that too. He said, I could preach all my... He preached through every verse of every book in the New Testament. He said, I could start all over again, do it all over again, and do it better than I did the first time. And he said, you don't have but one lifetime. And so, that kind of satisfied me, but not a lot. So, I still want to get it right, right? And I had a couple that came to this church when we first started, and they didn't like that part about me. They said, you're changing right in front of our eyes. And I said, I'm growing. You don't like that? He said, no, you want me to have already arrived when you get here. I said, I'm sorry, I'm not that one. And I'd be scared if somebody said, yep, I'm at the mountaintop now. I achieved humility last Thursday. Right? Right. I am now humble. The apostle who heralded God's salvation by grace alone through faith alone the most, which was Paul, also taught this same truth. 1 Corinthians 3:8-15, Sister Charlotte.
Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor.
So he's not talking about God.
Right.
He's talking about ministers who plant and then ministers who water are one. What does that mean? They're not one. They're two different people. And probably in two different cities. Maybe in two different decades or centuries. But how are they one?
Maybe that each one does their own part.
But for the same goal.
Right.
They're all in one mind and one accord. Right, right. See, this will humble you. Get a picture of the church, history of the church that started at the resurrection and then ends at the second coming. I don't believe we're going anywhere till the second coming, by the way. So I can say this. So did the people that wrote the creeds. You never see a rapture in a creed. So anyway, you think you see a line going like this, and that's the way it's supposed to be, but it's not like that. It's like this. You say, yeah, zero in. There was a period of, say, 100 years when the church was in compromise and sin. And then God moved and raised up a guy. And then the church was in revival. And then that went away. And so it's all over the map. And we're, you and I today, 2024, we're that little dot right there. That's it. And see, that's to humble us. We're not the smartest guy in town. We're not the brightest light in the ceiling. We're not the... I don't know what all you say about that. But anyway, I forgot all those cliches. You're not the sharpest tool in the... Yeah. But anyway, but you're part of it. You're part of it. And you it's not that you're insignificant. See, I don't believe I'm important at all. But I believe what I'm doing is very important. Because whoever's going to be the preacher next, the pastor of this church next, he's got a foundation that's 7 miles thick in this church. It's not that thick. It's deep. And he's got written teachings that has been proclaimed over and over and over to a people. So they're not going to be satisfied with some childish sermonette. They're going to want the meat of the Word of God. Are they not going? He's not going to last. And all I'm saying is that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to do. And so I'm putting my whole heart into it. So he who plants and he who waters are all one. They're all of one, in other words. Keep going.
For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire.
Wow, there it is. Now, you go to a guy's house, and you walk in, and you see the marble floors, and you see the beautiful kitchen, and I think, what, women are drawn to the kitchen, maybe? Is that true? The bathrooms and the kitchen, and you see the stove and all the stuff and the island and all that, and it's so pretty and clean and nice and all that. And then you see the bathrooms, how they're laid out, and the men, I don't know what they look at. I just go in and look at where the back door is so I can see what kind of yard they have. I like a yard. But anyway, you don't see the foundation, do you? The foundation is. And I want to be careful here. The foundation is just as important as it's ever been, because without the foundation, the rest of the building wouldn't exist. But you don't see the foundation all the time. You see what's built on the foundation, and you marvel at it. Okay, you give God glory for it. Okay, that's the way that it's supposed to be. And that's why I tell you, and I'm trying to figure out a way to say this better. Things started out with Abraham very vague and general. And as time went on, things got more and more and more specific and detailed. And when we reach that pinnacle, that's when Jesus will come back. So we are becoming more and more doctrinally precise. And things that past generations didn't think anything about, we think a lot about. Because of them, we're able to think about that. So they were integral in our growth. So nothing's wasted. But for example, the Puritans preached amazing sermons. Amazing exposition of God's Word. And they owned slaves. We couldn't tolerate that today. We wouldn't tolerate that for 30 seconds today. We're not better than they are. I'm not saying that. But the progress of Christianity has gotten more detailed and more closer to the Bible and more precise than it was for them. The Puritans grew tobacco, thought it was a blessing from God. Now we know that tobacco is not the best thing in the world to put in your mouth or your lungs. They didn't know that. People in Germany to this day, they don't think anything about drinking beer because their water's terrible. France, their water's terrible, so they drink wine. They don't go around getting drunk all the time, but they drink wine instead of water. We drink water. We have good water. That's just cultural things. But when you periodically, God will raise up somebody that cares about all this stuff. Most people just rock along. They love Jesus. Everything's great. Who won the Super Bowl? Okay. Then every once in a while, God will raise up somebody that's got a holy dissatisfaction with everything, just about. Doesn't want to go along to get along. He wants to know. He wants to understand. He wants to be better. He wants to do better. He wants to please God more. And these are the people that everybody says are weird and crazy and whatever. But these are the ones that make very important shifts in the direction of the church. I am dismayed at the direction of the American church. I am ashamed of it most of the time. Most of the time when I listen to so-called Christian music today, it makes me mad because it's way too shallow. And it deals with issues that they don't even know what they're talking about. And it's obvious. And it's so simplistic that it's just ridiculous. So I don't listen to a lot of Christian music on the radio. I'll pick a song here and there and listen to that 800 times. But the point is, I think there's way too much compromise. I think there's way too much world in the church. Worldliness. Most people don't even know what worldliness is anymore. And then what I'm preaching on during our regular service about fasting. Fasting is almost like it's a bad word or something. People don't have a clue what you're talking about. They've never fasted. They've been saved 111 years, and they've never felt led to fast, ever. I think that's astonishing. Because he didn't say if you fast, he said when you fast. So either he's been in a real bad church that didn't preach the Bible. How do you preach Matthew 9:14-17 unless you get into fasting? I didn't write that. So I think that's so I don't it is the worldliness of the church that has inspired me to not be worldly. I guess that's a good way of saying it. I don't want to be like that. I want to be ready for the Lord's coming. I want the Bible says that the bride has made herself ready. She's white and clean. And I don't think we're clean and white right now. I think we're pretty dirty, and we need to get clean and white. So we got a lot of work to do. I'm not discouraged by that. I'm not intimidated by the amount of work that it's going to take. I thank God that He showed us that we need to get busy and get after it. I remember in the 80s, Ronald Reagan was talking about Star Wars, and the people that were against it were saying it's going to take 10 years to get it done, you know, as a negative thing. And he said, well, let's get started then. So he's not intimidated by the amount of money or the amount of effort or the time. It's just, now that we know we need to do it, let's do it. And his goal was to make nuclear missiles irrelevant, which I think is a wonderful thing. You don't want to be in a nuclear war, and everybody loses. So the church now, and we're by no means the only one, and I thank God for that. There's others, and I'm meeting with some of these pastors, and in one sense, I'm flabbergasted that it's taken one guy in this town 9 years before he can call the elders of his church elders. And that just blows my mind. But thanks be to God, He's going to do it. So yeah, it may have taken a long time to get there, but He's getting there. And so that's a work of the Spirit, right? So God's on the move, and I'm encouraged, and I'm not dismayed by the obstacles in front. I believe Jesus wins. So then, sister, read 2 Corinthians 5:10-11, please.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
Whether good or bad.
Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest to God. I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience.
What does that mean? Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What does that mean?
It means that we witness. We preach the gospel. We
See, I see this as I'm standing here and I hear two sounds. I hear the sound of the people rejoicing in heaven. And I preach so that everybody will be there. And then I hear the sound of those screaming in hell. And I'm preaching and teaching so that nobody will go there. I know the fear of the Lord. I understand that there's a reverential respect and there is abject terror. And then I persuade men based upon me knowing the fear of the Lord. Brother Marty, would you please read Galatians 6:7-9, my brother?
Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary.
Now, I see verse 9 as a commandment. I know it's meant as an encouragement, but it's a commandment to not lose heart. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Why do people lose heart when they do good? They don't see the results that they're looking for, which means they've taken their eyes off the reason they're doing good. Because if you're looking for results, you're in the wrong business. Because most of the time you don't even know whether what you're preaching and teaching is having any effect at all on people. You can't go by the expression on their face, I can promise you that. So let us keep our eyes, and so in Hebrews it tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Okay, so let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. What if we grow weary? Weary. What if we do grow weary? We're not going to reap. So if I want to reap, then I've got to quit being weary. I've got to not grow weary of well-doing. Now, I'm not talking about being physically tired. I'm talking about, you hear this all the time, pastors are burnt out. Pastors are burnt out. I hear this. Oh, I've been hearing this for 52 years. And it seems like there's more and more and more pastors getting burned out. What are you getting burned out about? You're getting exhausted about Jesus? Then why would you want to go to heaven? Because it's that way all the time in heaven. You get exhausted for preaching. I'm not talking about being physically tired. I'm not talking about having a stroke. I'm not talking about a physical problem. That's not why they're getting out of the ministry. They're tired. They're bored. They want something else. So they're walking away from ministry, and they say, well, we're just burned out. We need a rest. And I'm going, if I needed a rest from the things that give me the most joy, then I'm going to participate in things that don't give me this much joy, and I'm going to feel better about that? I don't understand this. And I know I'm not trying to be hard on those guys, but I don't think a lot of them are saved. That's what I think the problem is. You put a square peg in a round hole, and they're used to the accolades. Because most of these preachers that I'm reading about that are burned out and getting out of ministry, they're all these mega church pastors. They got everything in the world that we think we want that I'll probably never have. I remember I was at John MacArthur Shepherd Conference, and he was talking about how Steve Lawson, the agony and the turmoil Steve Lawson went through when he left this 10,000 member church in Mobile, Alabama, and because of the sovereignty of God. And this is how MacArthur put it. He said, and he left out of there with only 300 people. And I'm sitting there, I'm going, I never had 300 people. And then he said, can you imagine? And I'm saying, I would love to have 300 people. That would be a revival in my book. And I'm not throwing rocks at Steve Lawson. I think what he preaches is great. I don't understand him because he was in ministry in Mobile, Alabama. And he started with 300 people. And when he left, he had less than 300 people after 12 years in ministry in Mobile. Now he's in Dallas teaching people how to be pastors. Anyway. But he never missed a payday. He never missed a contribution to his 401k plan. He always had health insurance for him and his whole family. I'm not saying he didn't get discouraged at times, but over what? You couldn't pay me to get discouraged if I had 300 people. Unless there's all but 300 crybabies or 300 unsaved people. Yeah, but he said they're all saved. But I'm just saying, he said it's like plowing rocks in the South to have a Reformed church. Okay, then plow through rocks. You don't stop. So I don't get it. I don't understand. Amen to that. And what did it say? You sold all that you had to buy the field. Not the treasure in the field. Now you got to start digging in the field. You took all you owned and bought the field, so now you can start looking. So I'm just saying, it says you will reap if you don't grow weary. To me, you get out of the ministry, you've grown weary. Because here's to me, it's not complicated. Did God say it or not? If God said it, it's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant. It's true, It's also Scripture if God said it. And if He didn't say it, don't listen to it. If God said it, you better do it. People came to... I was in my office studying. I don't know, Tuesday or Wednesday, Thursday, just a normal day. And this guy walks in my office and he said, "Are you Blair Bradley?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "God has told me for me to merge my church with yours." I don't know who this guy is. I didn't ask him to come tell me that. And I said, "Well, if God told you to do that, you better do that. Or repent for saying God told you." So, needless to say, he didn't. Another guy came to me and said, "Brother Blair, God's told me He wants me to build you a church, a building." I said, "Praise God." I didn't ask Him to build me a church building. He told me God told Him to build. He's going to build me a church building. He said, "Now, I want you to help me design it." I said, "Okay, I don't know how to do that. I had a stick in the mud, and I've drawn a thing on the piece of paper. I don't know how to do a drawing." And he never, it's like he never said that. And that people throw stuff like that around all the time. "God told me, God told me, God told me, God told me." Well, either he did or he didn't. And so either you've been called to the ministry or you haven't. And if you haven't, don't try to be my pastor, because I don't want you. If you're called, I want you. But if you're called, how do you uncall yourself? How do you do that? You say, "Well, you get old and you..." The people I'm talking about are not old and they're not retired. They're selling carpet. One of them's selling dishes. He was. Another guy is... I don't know what he's doing. But they're not pastoring. And I'm going, I just don't get this. Once again, I am respecting, I'm knowing the fear of the Lord. I respect the office. I respect the call of God. We must always remember that God does not judge on the basis of religious profession, religious relationships, or religious heritage. God judges on the basis of the products of a person's life. So an issue on the day of judgment will not be whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, whether he's a heathen or orthodox, whether he's religious or irreligious, or whether he attends church or does not. An issue will be whether or not his life has manifested an ongoing striving to humbly and joyfully obey God. That's why we'll be judged. That's the criteria that will be judged. So, did you know that every single heretic in the history of the church used the Bible to try to prove their bad teaching? That if you ever want something that'll really blow your mind, you can get it online for free. I had to pay good money to get it. But there's letters between Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius was the bad guy. He was the heretic. Augustine was the good guy. He was the one defending the gospel. Pelagius used as many or more scriptures than Augustine used. So it's not that they're ignorant of the Bible. It's not that they're ignorant. They're not interpreting it correctly, obviously. But then when confronted with the truth, they don't repent. Brother Jody?
The first Bible study was before the Bible was created in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and...
What did God say?
Eve and the serpent.
Yeah, what did God say?
The Bible study.
That's right. About what did God say, right?
But the serpent even put scripture in it.
Yeah, he did.
But he's twisted.
He's twisting it around. That's what he does. So we need to know what God has said, and that way we'll stay on the straight and narrow. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We ask, God, that you would write these things upon the tables of our heart, and Lord, use us for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name.